Our text this morning is Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you today for your word as we peer into this beautiful passage, this scary passage, Lord, of warnings from you to the church, to priests, to the leaders of the church, Lord. Lord, we know that you have promised that your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you desire. It will succeed in the manner in which you sent it. Lord, we do not stand here today listening to clever speech or wisdom in any way, Lord, but we pray that your word will ride on the Holy Spirit with great power and fulfill everything you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Continue in Malachi, obviously starting chapter 2 today. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 deal specifically with the priests and their part in the lame worship of the Jewish people, which we've been studying about in chapter 1. Today we'll cover the first 4 verses and look into God's admonishment of the priest. Next week, God will outline what a priest should be doing in their proper role as a priest of God. In our text today, God's dealing with lukewarm worship of the people and specifically of the priests. And we know from Revelations what Jesus says about lukewarm worship, where people show up, they do religious things, but it's not heartfelt. Well, you know what he says, you know what he does. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth like lukewarm water. The analogy is spot on and can easily and often convict us when we're not walking with God. God's analogy here in Malachi is more offensive than being spit out of his mouth. God says he will spread dung on the priest's faces and carry them out to the dung pile. If you're not familiar with the word dung, it's what you think I'm referring to. It's exactly what he's talking about here. So can we apply these admonitions and lessons to the church today, specifically to pastors? And we know pastors are not priests as in the Old Testament. You guys don't bring your animals here to church for the pastors to as offerings to the church and the pastors to eat a portion of them, as we've read about in Malachi in chapter 1. Pastors do not spend a good deal of their time cutting said animals into various parts and burning them on a fire pit, as the priests in the Old Testament did. Pastors do not look at skin conditions on the people like leprosy and decide if it's healed or not. Pastors do not go around declaring whether people are clean or unclean. There's a host of things that priests did in the temple that pastors do not do today. However, John Calvin makes this point in his commentary on Malachi. Thus, I have shown, Calvin says, that there is here set before our eyes a pattern by which we may know what God requires from us when we He makes us pastors over his church. That's a heavy comment from Calvin when he ties the role of a pastor to what we've been studying in Malachi. What God requires from us when he makes us pastors over his church. What's heavy? Those statements. What God requires. And over his church. The entire Bible, really, basically, is the story of God and his church. His people. His sheep. Which is why the language in our text today is so sharp and even offensive. And it's meant to be offensive. Because God is serious about his church and his people. As you know, here at Grace Chapel, we hold to a plurality and parity of pastors, also called elders, overseers, bishops, or shepherds. Take your pick. Plurality, meaning more than one, whenever possible. Parity, meaning equal in authority and responsibility. With that, we dive into the text, Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. What commandment? I didn't recite, or you didn't recite just a few minutes ago, this commandment is part of the ones we read, right? What commandment is he referring to here? And now this commandment is for you, O priests. And opinions vary from theologians on this. A lot or many point to what priests were to do, just taken specifically from the other passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus, the Numbers, etc., what they're to do, in short, to teach the people. Other commentators point back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, which we covered, where the priest started to minister with proper offerings. They say that is what this commandment is referring to. Others point to chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, which we'll cover next week, with the specifics as to what the priests were to do. And again, we'll cover that next week. I'll lean towards the view that many others do too, that the command is best understood by what immediately follows. And now this command is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. Under that view, and the one I prefer, the commandment then is ultimately to give honor to his name. And there are two conditions are given on how to do so, to give honor to his name, introduced by the particle if you listen, and if you take it to heart. Again, this admonition to the priest is primarily, and by connection to the people as well. So, as we read through Malachi and think about this passage as a priest, do they listen and take it, what one hears from God is what the it is there, to heart, so that in doing so they bring glory to God. That's what they were getting chastised for in chapter 1. It's not hard to understand, I don't think. It's kind of like the first four commandments, which we did read in the Decalogue. Love, summarized with love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is where rededications are born out of. This whole idea of taking it to heart. When one rededicates their life, many of you have probably done that. I've done that. They're a good thing. We should all do them. Here at Grace Chapel, we're just not compelled, or do we think we're commanded to do it publicly in a forum like this, or to walk down an aisle. But we believe we should rededicate our hearts and souls to God. It's just do it. Every Lord's Day. Indeed, every day. get in His Word and listen. And then take it to heart. And publicly confess it to the church and to the world and your actions and my actions every day. Christianity is really that simple. If you can do that, take God's word in your heart, you will have life. And you will have it abundantly. Or as Paul says to Timothy, you will take hold of that which is life indeed. Listen, as David gives us an example, I think, of what it means to take it, God's word, his precepts, to heart and make. And note, this is after his sin, out of Psalm 51. Oh Lord, David said, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And we can see the pattern here. God, David heard God in his word. He took it to heart. Then he does religion properly. Proper sacrifices, proper offering. The pattern is the same for us. That verse, this verse comes alive when David says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. In our text, take it to heart. God says to give honor to my name. Listen to God. Take it to heart and say to God, what next, Lord? Lead. I will follow wherever you take me. You've heard in Acts 13:22, you'll recognize this verse. After God had removed King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom God also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Was David perfect? Did he sin? Did he literally do all God's will or keep every commandment perfectly in the way we think of that normally? David was a sinner like you and I, but he also would go by himself as a young man, as an older man. And that is the pattern of being God's sheep. Old Testament or New Testament. What does this look like in real life? Or modern life? Or our lives? I've had the opportunity to hear some amazing solos singing throughout my years in churches that we've attended. And at weddings and on the radio, people with just a beautiful, beautiful voice. And I'm sure you have as well. But you know who performed the most amazing solo that I have ever heard in my entire life? Pastor John Israel, whom you just sent $15,000 to minister to orphans or more orphans. He's got 50 some odd orphans they're building on. As you know, they're going to bring more in, and the church as well. Best solo, best singing or duet anyway that I've ever heard. And I heard him sing it while he was at our house on one of his few visits. He came to visit the church and others, and he would stay with many people in our church, and he stayed at our house one night. And the next morning when we got up, Sherry and I could hear him and his wife Angelina in their room, in their bedroom, alone, singing loud to God in their quiet time. John doesn't have that great of a voice, as I recall. Maybe he does. Maybe he doesn't. And he is a sinner, as I recall. But it was clear he took the word of God to heart. Men, here's an easy way out on this one. This is what we normally think, men, when we hear something like that. Some of you may already be thinking that. Yeah, nobody wants to hear me singing. They would clear the house and all that. What we do, we cut a joke. It's a one-liner about what would happen, right? That's the men's way around this whole idea of a heart for God and being vulnerable. It's not about what it sounds like. It's about what it looks like. Men, does your wife and kids see your heart for God? Maybe it's not singing. Maybe it's in prayer, in your actions towards others, in your decisions you make as a man in this life, in our culture. But they should see it. It's not macho, it's humble. It's humbling. And the world does not praise it, but God demands it. It not only exalts God, it exalts in God. To exalt means to glorify or elevate something, and we should do that. But to exalt in God is to rejoice in Him, to take it to heart. And it, exaltation, can be seen by those around you, especially those closest to you. They should see it. Dad and mom, son and daughter, it's for all of us. And God demanded that from the priest. He goes on in our text, if you don't, take it to heart. If you don't, take it to heart, O priest, God says, then I will send the curse upon you. It's a standard covenant, Old Testament covenant language from the Mosaic covenant, where God talks about there's blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And God goes on, I will curse your blessings. I not only curse you, I will curse your blessings. There's two main interpretations of this idea of cursing your blessings. It could be saying or referring to the material blessings that flowed to the priests as a consequence of serving as priests, the tithes and offerings, so to speak. In other words, I'm going to strike that blessing for you. Anthony Peterson, one of the guys' commentaries I've been using a lot for this, I've referenced him many times, believes Malachi is referring to one of the important roles the priests have to pronounce a blessing on the people when they bring offerings. In this case, the priest's blessings would turn out as curses. Hence, if the priests do not change, not only will they experience the curse, but they will mediate the curse upon the people, others. John Calvin looks at it this way, I will curse your blessings. The word blessing, we know, Calvin says, means everywhere in Scripture, the benefits and kindness of God, just good things we get from God. Under this view, God then is said to bless us when He bountifully supports us and supplies whatever we need in life, which we all have experienced and continue to experience. Here's my fear in this. Could it be when we are discouraged and when we grumble, when we are depressed, with all the provision and substance we have in our culture and our lives, and that's all we ever do, then our blessings are cursed? We've met folks like that. That seems to be their life all the time. Could it be for us that our blessings are cursed because we have not taken God's precepts to heart? Here's a taste of what I mean, as I'm prone to some of that, and maybe you acknowledge that in your own heart of hearts. But believe it or not, especially me, but even Sherry and I sometimes can be prone to grumble at times, just amongst the two of us, even about things at church, or if things are just not going exactly the way we want them to go. Believe it or not, especially for her, I know you can see me grumbling, but it's hard to believe she would ever grumble. We do that until we go visit Miss Jean, who's one of our widows that we have been ministering to for, I don't know, 10 years. And she's now in a nursing home. One of her greatest prayer requests when we visited her at home, as many of you know, if you've been there, and many of you have, is that she could just stay at home and not be assigned to a nursing home. And now she's confined to a little small room with nothing but a TV and a bed and a phone that she cannot even call out on. And she can't even roll over in bed because she broke her back. And the highlight of her day, at least the days we visited her, is just us being there. But thanks to Sherry, the idea to let's sing some hymns together in the nursing home. And the three of us started singing hymns, and her face lit up. And she just cherished it. You could see it. It was true joy on her face. To the point even her roommate, which was behind the curtain, started singing along with us. That's happened more than once. And every time we've been there since she's been in the nursing home, it just takes us back at our outlook on life at times. And we ponder our blessings, and we are convicted, and then we are content with what life has brought us, what God has brought us. I pray that none of our blessings will ever be cursed. We need to see what we have. Life is short. Nursing homes are a great place to realize that. God continues in the text. And indeed, he says, not only I will curse them, he says, I have cursed them, their blessings. Cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Are your blessings already cursed? And I think this should be a constant fear for the believer, our so-called believer, that you just never seem to have the joy that other believers have. Then maybe it's not real. Your conversion. And he might say one day, depart from me. I never knew you. Redemptive history is full of people that thought they were God's people, but were not. The formula is easy. Listen to his word. You will see yourself there, I promise. Take it to heart, his precepts, and walk in them. And God will be glorified in your life. It's no harder than that. It's not hard to understand. Sometimes it's just hard to do. Verse 3 of our text, chapter 2, Malachi. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring or your seed, depending on which translation you're reading out of it. And some see seed as literally referring to agriculture here. John Calvin, for example, leans that way. And it's a promise, he would say, for famine, no fruit from their crops. Others see the seed as the New American Standard translates it as offspring. If the rebuke is directed towards the priest's offspring, then it refers to the ending of the priestly line and the covenant. I'll lean towards that view, offspring or descendant. Since the word rebuke, I rebuke you, that language is usually used in connection with people or offspring and from the overall context of Malachi. Either way, it's a bad curse from God, right? The trend here, if you haven't picked up on it in our text, is not good. God says, I'm going to curse you and your blessings. And indeed, I've already done so. And it gets worse in the next phrase. And God says, I will spread refuse on your feasts, on your faces, at the refuse of your feasts. And you will be taken away with it. As I mentioned in the opening, this is meant to be offensive. Splattering dung on the priest's faces would not only be highly humiliating, but it would render them defiled and unfit for temple service. The analogy is like being carried outside the camp, the temple, just like the dung or refuse of their sacrifices would be, which seems the most likely meaning of the next phrase, you will be taken away with it, is what most theologians would say he's pointing to. John Calvin hints at covenant theology here on his comment on this verse. One sentence. It's a long one, but it's just one sentence. Listen to Calvin hinting at covenant theology about this whole dung on their faces idea. I will scatter dung, Calvin says, he says, on your faces. Ye are a holy nation. Ye are the chosen seed of Abraham. Ye are a royal priesthood. These are your boastings, but the Lord will render your faces filthy with dung. This will be your nobility and preeminence. There is then no reason for you to think yourselves exempt from punishment because God has adopted you. For as ye have abused the benefits and profaned his name, so ye shall also find in your turn that he will cover you with everything disgraceful, so as to make you wholly filthy. He shall then be covered all over with dung and shall not be the holy seed of Abraham. And there it is. There's the hint. Shall not be the holy seed of Abraham. If the Jewish people are not the holy seed of Abraham, then who is? And as we know from Galatians 3, verse 28, one verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, our offspring, our seed, heirs according to promise. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is covenant theology in a verse, right? And this whole idea of what he's saying to the priest here should make you and I love the new covenant. We should love it. You compare what he's telling them to what it says in Hebrews 8. Where God replaces the old covenant mantra with of do these things and live, the old covenant mantra. He replaces it with the new covenant where he says, I, God, will place my word in your minds. I, God, will write them on your heart. And he's a good writer. I, God, will be your God and you will be my people. And you will know me. All will know me. I, God, will be merciful to your iniquities. And I, God, will remember your sins no more. There's a contrast. What a covenant. What a gospel. Last verse of our text, verse 4. Then you will know, God says, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's no account in the Old Testament of Yahweh formalizing a covenant with Levi. Though it does record the making of a covenant with Phinehas in Numbers 25, you know that passage where he took up for God's name when the adulterers came into the camp. What is the covenant when God says, my covenant may continue with Levi? Jeremiah mentions a covenant with priests, but not specifically with Levi. So listen to Jeremiah 33:19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David. In other words, it ain't happening, right? And my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levitical priests, not specifically Levi, but the Levitical priests, my ministers. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. That's a lot of Levites. Sand that can't be counted. Right? Levi himself is not spoken of well in the scriptures. He was the third son of Leah, the unloved wife, right? When Levi's sister Dinah was raped, Levi and his brother Simon killed Hamor and his son Shechem, who had raped her, and all the men of the city, and they killed those, and all the men of the city, and looted the city, and their father Jacob rebuked him for doing so. Listen to the rebuke, Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, of the rebuke on Levi. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Verse 5, here we go. Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's what he said about Levi. I think this is the answer to the dilemma that God said the covenant with Levi is perpetual. The covenant with Levi refers to Levi's descendants. And many commentators and theologians agree with that. Calvin owned this covenant with Levi. In other words, he says, in essence, he will say the covenant with Levi is ratified when imposters and sin are purged, like the priests of Malachi's day. In other words, the word always stands. And throughout history, there's a clearing, a cleansing of false teachers and false teaching. But God's covenant with the descendants of Levi stands. And it is lived out in pastors and in believers in general today as a holy priesthood. I'll close with John Calvin's eerie recollection of the bells. Hear the bells. We read about the bells in Scripture. We read them this morning in the Scripture reading. You may not have picked up on it. You remember the bells the high priest would wear in the temple as he ministered in the presence of God Almighty. He wore the bells so the other priests could hear him moving around and ministering before the Lord. And legend has it, if the bell stopped, it means the high priest had done something wrong in the presence of God, and he was to be dragged out by the rope that would be attached to his ankle. Remember the mountain and God and thunder, and the people are like, And the high priest would actually have to go into that presence. And if he made a mistake, not good. The bells would stop. That's what Calvin says about another view of these bells. And I close with this. The priest's lips ought to keep knowledge. It is then a law which cannot be abolished, that those who are priests or pastors in the church are to be teachers. And not unwisely does Gregory apply a custom under the law to a subject. This is Calvin quoting from another theologian, Gregory. For we know that appended to the priest's dress were bells, And it distinctly commanded by Moses that the priest should not go forth without this sound. Gregory, as I said, and again I'm quoting Calvin, accommodated this, or said this was the sound of the bells. He related it to teaching. Woe, he says to us, if we go forth without sound. That is, if we boast that we are pastors and in the meantime are dumb dogs. For nothing less is tolerable than he who speaks not in the church and whose voice is not clearly heard to the edification of the people, should they be deemed a pastor. Strong words of the tinkling of the bells, of the pastors, of the priests that should be spewing God's word in truth. And it is daunting to stand up here, even preach this, and to read these words as a pastor. So I covet your prayers, and I'm sure all pastors do. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so beautiful at times, and it is so pleasing, and you make us lie down in green pastures, but Lord, also your word stings, and it hits home way too close in my life. I acknowledge that, Lord. Forgive me of my shortcomings as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a friend, and as a pastor, Lord. Strengthen me in it. Gird me up, Lord. Lord, I love this church, and this church loves you, and we're here to take your gospel to a lost world. The enemy may attack, but we stand in strength, hiding in your glory and your strength, not confidence in ourselves, but confident in you, Lord. Your word will not return empty. It will accomplish what you desire. It will succeed and in the manner which you sent it. We rest in that. All glory be to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's partake the Lord's Supper. I'll ask